Lord, we thank you for this morning, of course, Lord. It's always a blessing and a privilege to be in your presence with your people, to celebrate what you've done for us, to once again look at you and keep our eyes focused on you, Lord. I know it's so hard during the week as we get into our lives to keep our focus on you. And I pray, Lord, that for anybody here this morning that's just really struggling, I pray that you'd meet them here today, Lord, that you'd minister to them, that you would speak to them and reveal yourself to them. We know our hearts are so complex, Lord, and we're such strange people, Lord, and it's neat to know that you know us and still love us. And as we look into the word this morning, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and I pray that we would be open and receptive to hear what you have to say to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews. We're working our way through the book, verse by verse, and we're in chapter 5 this morning. Now, the way we view God is so important. Having the right understanding of God, and to be able to see Him correctly, the way that we know Him to be according to His Word. I wish sometimes I would be able to tell the world who this Jesus is that I've come to know and what He's like. It's often frustrating to me to hear Jesus portrayed or presented in ways that simply is not true. That's not the Lord that I know. And to come to know Jesus in the way that I know many of you know Him, the way that I've come to know Him, is to know that He is for us. That thought to me really is encouraging. To know that Jesus is our biggest fan. You think about that He just absolutely is for us, adores us, applauds us, encourages us, opens the door for us, wants to be with us, wants to help us, and is our greatest advocate. It's unfortunate when that's lost. And I think there are times when I maybe haven't seen Him in that way. There are times when I feel like God is against me and God is looking to do harm to me or wants me to step over the line so He could say, "See, I told you so." But as we look into the book of Hebrews and we find out this, the eye to Jesus is the eye to this God who is just absolutely for us, who's just absolutely in love with us, adoring us, understanding us. And we left off looking at how much He wants us to have rest. And the human heart, as interesting as it is, it is restless until it finds rest in Jesus. And the rest that we find in Jesus then is a rest that is accessed by faith and by belief as we trust in Him. And so we learn to trust Him. We learn that He's for us. We learn that He wants the best for us. We learn that it is only Him that knows what's right for us and is Him that never gets tired of us. And so as we learn about this rest, there's this rest that is available to us. And the access that comes to that rest, it comes by faith. And then we find what we're going to look at today, this amazing understanding of how Jesus helps us in this struggle to find rest. If you'll notice in chapter 4 where we left off last time, he says, seeing then, hang on a sec. Yeah, seeing then, chapter 4, 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest, and that's the idea that we're going to look at this morning. He has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. So see, he wants us to orient ourselves correctly with our advocate. And the one who's passed through the heavens, who's been on earth, and now he's in heaven advocating for us. And he wants us to keep going to what we know and our understanding of God, our confession of faith. He wants us to keep going. And so we're recognizing right off the bat this struggle that he's pointing out. The struggle to keep going in faith. And the way we do is to correctly understand who's helping us in that struggle, that we're not left to our own. He says in verse 15, he says, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted just as we are, yet without sin. And here's the point. He says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. An amazing scripture that says Jesus understands and he's there for us. And he doesn't want us to think that he's mad at us and hates us. But he wants us to know that he's there to help us and the door is wide open. And he's saying he understands the difficulty. He understands what we go through. And so the answer is that we would go to him to help us through that. You see, the point is, a lot of times we withdraw from God because maybe we've tried to do it on our own, or maybe we've fallen and we think God's mad at us and we can't approach him anymore. We can't come to him. And he says, no, come boldly to me. He's saying, just do the opposite. He's saying, I'm not a prudish person that is surprised when you blow it and sin to the point where I'm looking down my nose at you and saying, how could you have ever done that? No, he's not saying that. He's saying, how could you have not done that unless you've come to me for help? He's not surprised, but the problem then is, and where we fail is where we don't keep coming to him. That's what he's pointing out in chapter 5, and that's the message this morning, is Jesus is that high priest. So do we look at him like that? Do we look at him when we think about God, when we pray to him, do we see him correctly? Do we see him as one who sympathizes, who understands, who has compassion on us, who is not looking to harm us or hurt us, but he just wants to help us? And this idea that God is for me is a powerful idea. To think that the God who created the universe, he is so for me, he's into me. He's there for me and he's championing me to continue to go forward in faith. And when I fall, he's there and he says, come on in, boldly come. I'm not the principal where you have to sit there in a chair with your head down and take your licks and get a speech about what you did wrong. He said, just come to me. That's the whole point. So notice what he says in chapter 5, verse 1, as we're really just going to look at two points about Jesus being our high priest. And the first one is that he is compassionate towards us. Amazing idea. Look at what he says. He says, "For every high priest is taken from among men and is appointed for men." See that? You might want to just underline that in your Bible. He's for me. And he's appointed for me. And he was taken amongst me. And he was appointed for me in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so, of course, he's looking at the office of the high priest in the Jewish religion. And that office of the high priest, which would eventually point to the great high priest, our high priest, Jesus Christ. And this understanding of a high priest would be for a Jewish person. They would see this high priest as someone that cared for them, that understood them. They wouldn't have an idea of a high priest of he's this way up high guy who they would be tentative and afraid to approach. But they would be anxious to come to him. They would see him as the relief of their problem, because this high priest, one, he was taken from amongst them. He was one of them. So he wasn't someone from outside that was a cut above everybody else. That was so much greater, but he was just one of them. And he would be chosen by God. It wouldn't be an office that was to be aspired to and politicked for, that the one who can say the best things and promote themselves the best, that they would get that job. But it would be God who would handpick that person. And God would pick that person from amongst the people. Of course, they had to be from the tribe of Levi. And so God would pick that person, and that person then would have a direct connection to the people, and that person, they would intervene and be that one that would represent God to the people and represent the people to God. So they would be able to come to the high priest. They would be able to connect to the high priest and see that the high priest was just like them, but the high priest would also, they would have to offer an animal sacrifice for their own sin as well as the sin of the person bringing the sacrifice. So that high priest was always remembering who they were too. They were never lost with the thought as they would sacrifice an animal for themselves and the blood would pour out. They would never be lost in the fact that they themselves were sinners. And they were sinners just like the others were sinners. And so that would cause that high priest to be humble in their approach and merciful to the one who brought that animal so that the high priest could atone for the sins of that person. And so we start to get this picture of Jesus. We get this picture of Jesus, and this is what is being brought out, is that Jesus, he understands. He gets us. And although Jesus was sinless, we see why he walked amongst us, fulfilling another one of those offices of being the high priest, the ultimate great high priest, because he was with us. What that means is, and what we see here, is that the humanity of Jesus, God becoming flesh, it speaks of his relatability to us. It speaks of the fact that God lived here as a human being and experienced all that we experience. This is the idea that is being put out here for us. Let me read that again. So he says, every high priest in verse 1 is taken from among men, is appointed for men in all things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 2, here it is. He can have compassion. And that word means to feel in measure. Meaning Jesus feels equally as we do. That he is able to connect with us on a level where he would say, I get it. He would say, my children, I know. And there's something really special about that, about his relatability to us. And he says, this compassion that he has those that compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. Since he himself is also subject to weakness. And you think about the temptations of Jesus. And you think about the pressure that he had to deny God the Father. You think about Satan taking him in his greatest point of weakness and saying, hey, you can have all the world, just do what I say. And you think about all these temptations and points of weaknesses that he's experienced. And yet he did not fall, but he knows what it's like. And I want you to notice in verse 2, it says, yes, compassion on those who are ignorant. And this was displayed when Jesus was on the cross. You remember that saying where he said, forgive them for they know not what they do. Have you ever looked at that verse and said, you know, it seems like we shouldn't have any responsibility because we know not what we do. But see, this was an attitude of compassion. Because in reality, to reject Christ, to reject his goodness, his compassion, his grace, his mercy, to reject that, people can't fully realize what they're really doing. That doesn't negate responsibility, because we're responsible to respond to what God has shown us and given us. That's all we're responsible for. The little light that he's given us, the truth that he's given us, the understanding, we're just responsible to respond to that, and God will take that. But if we really saw as God saw, And we get glimpses of that in the Bible, no one who ever rejects God really, really fully understands what they are doing. If they did, they wouldn't do it because of the ramifications. But do you see what he's speaking about here? Is that there's a tendency, because of an incorrect view of God and his love for us, there's a tendency out of that for people to go astray. And that tendency is the same tendency that we saw in the Garden of Eden with the very first sin, when Adam and Eve now were sinful. What did they do? They hid from God. And God said, where are you? Where are you, Adam? They hid from God. That's the tendency of the flesh without an advocate, without one who is on our side, one who will represent us to God, without a mediator. Our tendency is to want to hide from God. Our tendency is to want to shield ourselves from God, to reject God, to go away from God. That's the point here. And he's saying, even in that condition, in that state, Jesus understands. He said he's compassionate. He feels for that person. He feels as if they do. And he's going to develop that point here a little bit more in a minute. And he says he's also, he understands those people then because of their ignorance that just go off away from God. And isn't that the tendency of the human heart? It's amazing how restless our hearts are until they're tamed by God. A lot of us in this room, we know how, to a certain extent, restless our hearts are. We've experienced and experimented with that. And in no way, shape, or form can we imagine or predict where a heart that resists the benevolence and kindness of God, left to its own, where it'll end up. And nobody plans on ending up as an alcoholic, drug addict, ruined life person. Nobody plans that. It's when the human heart rejects the grace and the mercy of God and needs to fill that heart with so many other things. A lot of us know that experientially in this room. And for that person, we have here Jesus saying, you can still come. Isn't that amazing? And not only that, he's not saying as like a authoritative parental figure. He's saying it, Jesus Christ himself, God, he's saying it like he's saying, I experienced that. I didn't sin, but I know what that felt like. I knew the emotion that you go through, and I had those feelings, those desires to reject and go away. I experienced that. I didn't do it, but I know what that's like. And so he's saying, you can come. You can keep coming. I get you. And there may not be another person in the whole world that really gets you. I do, he says. Isn't that amazing? Like, have you ever just thought, nobody gets me? Have you had people tell you that? I don't get you. And you're like, I don't get me either. I don't know what's wrong with me. I don't know. And Jesus, our advocate, is saying, I get you. I get it. So you don't have to be embarrassed or ashamed or anything. He's saying, just come. That's all. He said, if you come, then I will take care of everything. That's what he's saying. You just need to come. And that's the idea of the high priest that's being presented here. So then he goes on in verse 4. And this is our second topic we're going to look at this morning. Not only is Jesus, our high priest, compassionate towards us, he's committed to us. You know how sometimes we're all limited in how much we can really commit to each other, you know? I mean, we're all busy, we all have stuff to do, and, you know, how much do we really get involved in people's lives? We all have limitations like that. And Jesus here is saying, I'm fully committed to your well-being. Just think about that. The God of the universe, he says, I am fully for you and fully committed to you. I am currently working on your behalf. And the question then is, will we let him? That's really the question. Because I believe God will do everything. But there's this one area where we have to let him, where we have to allow that work to happen. And I would call that free will. That God gives us, He gives us responsibility with what He has done and all He is. There's a responsibility. Now, what are we going to do with that? Notice what He says in verse 4. He says in verse 4, speaking about this role and office of the high priest, He says, no man takes this honor to himself. So have you seen the signs around town with people trying to get office and be judge and all that stuff? Well, this office is not one that could be politicked for. It doesn't go to the one who has the best campaign. It's a very specific one that God chooses. So it says, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So Aaron was the first high priest. So a high priest would have to be a descendant of Aaron, have to be a Levite from the tribe of Levi. And it says in verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. And then reaching back into the Old Testament, it says, but it was he who said to him, it was God the Father who said to Jesus, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. Quoting from Psalm 2:7. So now we see this, the roles within the Trinity. And we see now God the Father, now his interaction with God the Son. And we see what we call the humiliation of Jesus, where he humbled himself by becoming a man. That God was manifested in the flesh. And we see now all this sort of started playing out in this role of the high priest, one aspect of why he had to become a man. And to become a man, then he had to be selected by God the Father. So he wasn't, the point is, he wasn't initiating it. It wasn't coming from him, but he was submitting himself to God the Father and the role that he had within the Trinity to be the Son versus the Father. So he says, speaking about this role, he says, today I have begotten you, meaning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was now the birth of Jesus in a way where many would be able to follow him to salvation, because the resurrection was where he conquered death. And so now all who come to Jesus based on his work from his life, his death, his resurrection, they now come to him, and he is the captain or the leader of many who will come to salvation through his work of death and resurrection. Look at verse 6. He also says in another place, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4, he says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we're not going to talk a lot about that this morning, because this idea is brought out in more depth in future chapters. But the reason this is pointed out is because Jesus was from the tribe of what? Judah. So he couldn't be a priest because he was from the tribe of Judah, right? You follow that? The priest had to be from the what? Levi. So how could Jesus be a priest? See, the Jews would be thinking that. How could Jesus be... What office came from the tribe of Judah? The king. You couldn't be a king and a priest. But Jesus was. So here's what he's pointing out. We'll develop that more in later studies. But it says, and this is something he's pointing out specifically, that he was a priest forever. See what he's saying? If you were a Levitical priest, you would die and that would be the end of your priesthood. Jesus was a priest forever, but he wasn't a priest according to the Levitical system. He is a priest according to Melchizedek, which was an Old Testament priest that we find that was holding two offices. And so what he's reaching at and pointing at, and we'll see later, is that Jesus was a great high priest of eternity, of heaven, of bigger proportions than a priest in the Levitical system. And so he's saying Jesus was much bigger than that and was able to do much more than that. But we'll don't worry about that too much right now. But look in verse 7. He says, speaking about Jesus, who's in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries. This is Jesus. And tears to him, the Father, who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. What's being spoken of here? This is our Jesus as a high priest, as one who created the whole world. God. He was God. He always was God. He was eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful. And here we have this picture of him. And I really want to capture what's being said because it's extremely important. And this shows the commitment that Jesus has to us. How committed is Jesus to you and I? Again, when he was here in the flesh in verse 7, he prayed prayers and supplications. And when he did it, there were vehement cries and tears to God the Father. So can you picture Jesus praying like that? And here's the guy that was walking on earth, doing all these miracles, healing all these people, walking on water, demonstrating to everybody he was God. The people came to take him. He could have conquered all of them just by a spoken word. He puts the chopped off ear of Malchus back on him because Peter thought he was defending Jesus. And here you see this picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he was going to the cross. And here he is as a human in such anguish, such torment, that he's praying and his soul is about as heavy as the human soul could possibly ever be. And as he's praying this, he's praying to God who is able to save him from death. So he's praying to God the Father because he knows what's going on, what's going to happen before him, the death on the cross. But it wasn't just him dying and the pain of the cross and all that. It wasn't just that. It was that moment that he would be separated from the Father. That was it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the second member of the Trinity praying in the garden. His soul just pouring out to God, God, save me from this death. And notice what it says, God heard him because of his godly fear. Couple things about that. Does it matter how we pray? In a way, it does. A heartfelt prayer. You see, God heard him because of his godly fear. There is an intention of his heart. He wasn't just throwing out a routine, canned verbiage that didn't come from things that were really meaningful to him, like is easy for us to do. And James, the book of James, says the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So there is a real intensity here as he was praying. And he was concerned about that moment, most of all that he'd be separated from the Father. So if Jesus himself saw this separation as temporary as it was from the Father, as something that intense where he would be praying that there'd be another way to go about this, maybe he knows something of the importance of staying in fellowship and communion with God ourselves. That the greatest and most important thing in our life is this relationship we have with God. But I want to read from you the actual event. You're welcome to turn there if you want. We're just going to be here for a second. It's in Luke 22, 41. And it says, Jesus was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed. And here's what he said. He said, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Basically saying, I don't want to do this. The poignancy of this statement can't be missed on us. That shows you the heaviness of what he's... That shows you that sometimes we look at Jesus and just say, well, he was God anyway, so it wasn't that big of a deal to him, you know? But see, that's the whole point of what we're looking at is he experienced all of the humanness that we experience. And he said, if your will, take this cup away from me. But notice what he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground, showing the agony of torment of what he was going through. And I know many of us have prayed like that. In agony and torment, hoping God hears us, and in most cases, hoping God would change something so we don't have to deal with it. But I don't know, has anybody ever prayed when they're even sweating? One, two, their sweat turned to blood. Maybe you have. I don't know. I haven't, and I'm sure people have somewhere in the world. But that shows you a condition of extreme anguish where his capillaries were bursting and that blood was leaking into the sweat under such great, almost as much human agony as a human can go through. But do you see what he said? He said, if there's another way, I would be all for that. But from this, we know there can't be another way, can it? Because when have God said, okay, yeah, there's another way. Let's maybe have a Buddha guy, and let's have another guy, and let's just have a bunch of ways. It'll be a lot easier. But the audacity of someone to say that there's another way to go to heaven when we have a scripture like that, where Jesus would say, I'd rather do it some way else if there was another. But God's plan was that he would go through this. And Jesus, in all that agony, think about this, in all that stress, he said, nevertheless, God, your will be done. And there's one aspect of that where we're thinking about Jesus being the only way and being obedient to the Father. But also I want to think about Jesus saying that in regards to, he's saying, nevertheless, to bring about, and you put your name in there, to salvation and to a relationship with me, your will be done. That changes everything, doesn't it? Jesus is so committed to us that he experienced, I would think, the most amount of human agony that one could possibly experience. And he said, I will go through that for you, put your name in there. Because I'm committed to them. I'm committed to their well-being. I'm committed to see them do well. I'm committed to them knowing me. I'm committed to them enjoying me, knowing my love, my grace, my forgiveness. I'm committed, so let's keep going with this. That's the point. So he says again in verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, that's a pretty mind-blowing verse, isn't it? Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered. It wasn't as if he was ever disobedient. It was now he experienced obedience as a human being. How did Jesus experience obedience as a human being? Through suffering. That's how, through suffering. Because it was through his suffering, in that verse we just saw, he said, I don't want to do this, God, but nevertheless, your will be done. I will do whatever you've called me to do. And herein now we see the suffering of Jesus and his full commitment to us and his commitment to God's plan, God the Father. So now we have God the Father coming in to this picture of commitment to us. And how committed God the Father is, if you look at it from that angle, that he let his son go through this. Imagine letting one of your children go through agony and suffering and eventually death, and then you as a parent had to walk away from that child for a moment, and he did that for people who hated him. Now we begin to see even more how committed he was to us. And we're going to wrap it up with this. He says in verse 9, and having been perfected, that means that the plan of salvation was completed. He became now the author or the writer of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which, like I said, we'll talk about that later. And so as we finish this morning, as we wrap this up, you can see this is a pretty heavy verse or section of Scripture. And it shows us all that was needed and all that happened so you and I could be free and forgiven. And do you remember how we started? The whole point was God is saying you could have rest. There's a rest that's available. And then we looked at everything that had to happen in order for us to have that rest. So it brings us back to that initial question. Are we seeing God properly? Do we see a benevolent, loving, kind, understanding, compassionate God who all he does is ask us to come to him and to trust him? Have we got to that place yet where we see we really need him? We really need his help. And to ask ourselves, what would keep us from that? Isn't that the ultimate question? What would keep us from this God. And just thinking about this again, I'm just blown away again. You know, being a Christian for 30 years and reading through the Bible, I don't know how many times, 20, 30 times, studying, teaching the Bible. Man. And it comes down once again to Jesus our Savior. What would keep you from Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we look at your cross where you died. It's a reminder, Lord. We need to be reminded of how much you love us and how much we need you. So, Lord, I pray that the world would know you right, would know you correctly. To think about what you did for us, Lord. And to know that you're for us, that you're cheering for us, that you help us. I pray, Lord, for anybody here this morning who's struggling. I pray that if they felt like they needed to stay away from you and they felt rejected and Satan has lied to them so that they would think there's no hope for them, I pray that today they would just turn to you, God. Just as you say, come to me, all you who labor, who are tired, who are sick of the world, come to Jesus. Know Him. And if you've never asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, and if you've never trusted Him to be your Lord and Savior, I pray that you do that this morning. And the Bible tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. But Jesus demonstrated His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and that whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, they would be saved. And I want to give you that opportunity right here, right now, right in this room, to make Jesus your Lord and Savior. There's no other way. And you can do that by simple prayer and just saying, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need help. I need a Savior. So Lord Jesus, will you forgive me of my sins? I give my life to you now. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and help me to walk with you. I hope you prayed that this morning if you don't know Him personally. And maybe somebody here needs to recommit themselves to their awesome Savior, Jesus Christ. And you can do that as well. I encourage you to do that right now, right here. Just give yourself to Jesus. In Jesus' holy, precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. I'm turning into Mikey now. Sorry. We're going to worship the Lord. If anybody would like prayer about anything, there'll be people right up here to my left, ready to pray for you. Just come up as we sing this last song. And God bless you guys. I hope this week we'll find just an incredible rest in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. God bless you guys.
What do you mean turning in?